I'm happy to see all you guys this morning, and I do think it's important that we recognize that in all of our human interactions, the Lord is very interested in how we treat each other and how we respond to each other. And so I'm thankful for all of you guys being here this morning and for our new guests. And so I actually have a confession to make before we get started. It's been a week where I've had a little one who is sick. Thank you very much, this little one actually. And I have been reading and writing all week in my classes at college, and I started feeling guilty because I've been getting behind where I'm supposed to be or not getting things done that I wanted to get done. And what was so amazing is that even in this stormy weather I've been having this week with not knowing how Ella's doing and all of my writing, God provided Acts 27 and 28. So I want you to know that the sermon this week was as much for me as it is for anybody else. And I can't believe that it's already November 12th. We're already halfway through November, 40 some days away from Christmas. And I've been pouring out so many words in my essays that I understand kind of that feeling of the impending storm with my due dates coming up that I'm in this storm. And I don't want there to be a shipwreck, which is kind of where Paul goes today. So we're all going to take encouragement from Paul this week as we face our own storms. But Paul's storm was actually real. There were actually 276 people on board a boat with Paul. And I know that we don't face storms and shipwrecks here in Wilkesboro, North Carolina. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a boat, though, in the middle of a storm. I have. It's not a fun experience. The lightning is terrifying, and the winds, too. But the way that we react under stress and under things that come out of the blue reveals a lot about our character, our true character. Because it's not these things that build our character, it's what reveals it. So today, as you read, I hope that you won't only think about the figurative storms in life, but also the real things that happen all of a sudden and they throw us off balance for a little while. Because it reveals if someone really trusts the Lord, or if you have a tendency, or I have a tendency, to worry or scramble to try and make everything fit the plan that you originally had. Or worse, which I have also done in some cases, sometimes I try to maintain the status quo at the cost of others. And so, as I tell my kids, storms are no fun, but they remind us to trust God no matter what. And so, since Acts 27 and 28 is a narrative, I told Andy I wanted to buy some Coke and popcorn for this morning because it reads very much like a movie. And that's kind of the way that Luke wrote this. So, just to give you a brief outline, Acts 27 through 28 starts with the beginning of the story. Paul goes through a storm, a shipwreck, a landing, and an arrival because he's on his way, if you'll remember from last week, to Rome because they're trying to prosecute him. For teaching things that are contrary to the Jewish law. So, as we look at each of these parts, we're going to be looking at Paul's actions and words to see what character traits he reveals as he goes through all of these things. And last, we are so individualist in America that we often forget this faith journey is done together. So, as a faith family, how do we urge each of us in these different phases and trials of life? So, we're going to start reading Acts 27. It's on page 527 in your Bible if you have it in front of you. And I'll just read. So, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion, remember those are the Roman guards, named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go see his friends. So this is pretty remarkable. One of the guards decided, you know what, I kind of like this guy. I'm going to let him go see his friends while we're here in this town, so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Now, I often think of boats back in the day as being pretty simple little contraptions that weren't very complicated, but Rome was very advanced. And I actually have a picture here. This is a remake of the boat that Paul would have been on, the Alexandrian boat. It's a corn ship. So you'll see there were 276 people who were on this boat during this voyage. You'll notice this is actually a little goose head. This was actually on the front to show that this was bearing Roman cargo, so people knew not to attack it, because if they did, the entire Roman Empire would come after them. But they called this a corn ship, and so it was a pretty advanced piece of equipment that they were on, but they were having some trouble getting through the winds. So it says, we made slow headway for many days, and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, which I think is kind of ironic, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a fasting day in the Jewish calendar, and it meant that the prime sailing times, which were actually between like April and June, were over, and when you reached the Day of Atonement, there was no way you wanted to go out into the Mediterranean because the winter winds were coming in. It was a very unsafe place to be. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. So they decided not to stay in Fair Havens. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Now, to get a real sense of where they were and what they were doing on this journey, you'll see down here is where they started. He actually started in Jerusalem, went to Caesarea, Sidon. That's where he got to see his friends so he could get supplies. They sailed around Cyprus to Myra, and down here is where Fair Havens is that I was talking about. And what the crew wanted to do was to go from Fair Havens to Phoenix. But you'll notice our little red line doesn't go there. In fact, it goes in here, and this literally says ship lost in storm. So they were somewhere in here during what we're getting ready to read next. So during this time, Paul, he warned them. He warned them. He said, guys, this is not going to end well. In fact, it's going to be disastrous. What's amazing, though, is that they actually let Paul have any input into this. I mean, what prisoner, even today, if they're on a transport somewhere and they say, you know, you really shouldn't go this way, it's a bad direction, he wouldn't even be allowed to give that input, or she wouldn't be allowed to give that input. But Paul was at least allowed to speak. And so we, even as a prisoner, we can see that the leadership wanted to listen to Paul. And there must have been a reason for that. And we kind of see this in the beginning through his kindness. So it says specifically that Julius, in kindness to Paul, there was some measure of respect or kindness that was mutual between these two guys. And it's reflected back to Paul. So it was kindness that endeared him towards his captors, as well as kindness that urged Paul to warn them of the impending disaster. Paul could have known all this, but he could have just kept quiet. He could have just kept quiet. And so instead, he trusted enough to speak kindness, in other words, warning to what was going to happen. And I know that kindness is really underrated these days because unfortunately we confuse kindness with niceness. And they're two very different things. So niceness is an external gesture of respect. Most people can be nice. We might also call it civilized. Part of going through the motions of civility. But kindness is an internal disposition of consideration for others. So kindness, not niceness, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The biblical word for kindness carries the meaning meeting real needs in God's way and timing. So kindness is more thoughtful than niceness. Niceness is kind of like a motion or a gesture that you do just because it's what you do. But kindness is useful goodness at just the right time and place. It's a beautiful word, and a person who shows kindness as a fruit of the Spirit will often know just what to say and when to say it. Unlike niceness, which just uses cliches to comfort people. It's something that you've heard before, so you're just going to say it again. But kindness also knows when not to use words at all. When to protect, when to be generous, when to overlook, to meet a real need in God's way and timing. And truly kind people don't return or don't demand a return for their kindness. So it's unconditional. And I pray that this is a fruit that would all grow in our lives and our country as well, because we're even losing niceness in our country as we go. So let's get back to our story though. So we just went through the beginning. Now we're going to move on to the storm. So, when a gentle south wind began to blow, so this is when they were in Fairhavens and they wanted to go to Phoenix, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. So this literally means they took ropes, put them underneath the ship so it would hold together because the storm was literally hitting the ship so hard it wanted to fly apart. Whew. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. In other words, they were like, okay, we're taking down the sail, we're picking up the anchors. Because we have no control in this storm. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day, they began to throw the cargo overboard. The reason they did this was to make the ship lighter. So they were trying to make preparations for what was happening. If your ship is lighter, it will go over sandbars, that if it's deeper, it will actually hit and break the hull. So on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, this is Luke writing this. He's saying, we all gave up hope, every single one of us. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." That's kind of like Paul's I told you so. so. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So I get seasick really easily after being in the open ocean when there's no horizon, even with like 2 foot waves. And I once heard a saying about seasickness from my grandfather. I don't know if any of you guys have experienced seasickness before, but first, the saying goes, first you're afraid you're going to die, but then you're afraid you're not, because you feel so bad. And I can't imagine what these 276 men on this in this storm for days at a time were told up to like 2 weeks that they were enduring this tossing and this tumbling, and they weren't able to control their heading. They were literally just huddling for their lives. They couldn't eat, not that I feel like they would want to eat in any case. But it's interesting that the powerful centurions of the Roman Empire, which was the most powerful force at that time, were helpless and directionless in the storm. They had given up all hope. There was no emperor to save them, no army to protect them. And with all this hopelessness, here stands Paul, a prisoner who gives hope and guidance with absolute faith that God was going to be the one who was going to rescue them. And so the character trait in this section that Paul shows is faith. Faith. So even when Paul says this, the men could have easily dismissed him, but I think they had been seeing a trend with Paul, that what he said was actually what he meant, and what he predicted would actually come to be. And so there is a spiritual authority that Paul was given because he was one who was close with God. And we can sense that as any, if you meet a person who you know is close with the Lord, you sense that spiritual authority that is in them, not because of them, but because of the Lord who is in them. And so their faith is unshakable. And we're told in the Bible that faith comes from hearing the word. And that's one thing Paul had heard directly in his life from Jesus. And so I know I personally put too much faith in the fact that I'm an American. Like if we were out in the storm, we would be thinking, it's okay, the Coast Guard will come and rescue us. Or living in a society where I can go to a hospital if I'm sick. It might cost me my house because of all the medical bills, but I can get treatment. Or I can go to a grocery store to get food. Very few of us have actually experienced places of absolute insecurity, where we literally have no physical protection by the government or by the society that we're in, where we have nothing to comfort ourselves, but that is the place where our true faith is revealed. When we literally have nothing else to rely on but God Himself. And the question is, in that moment, do we rely on God, or do we fall apart or freak out or worry or try to take control? And so let's continue on to the next section, the shipwreck. So Paul's already warned them that this is happening, guys. A shipwreck is coming. Oh no, I must have skipped Acts 27. Okay, well, this one's not going to be on the screen. Just going to read it. So, 27, verse 27 through 44. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Now, soundings are when they would take a weighted rope, drop it down until it stopped. And whenever it hit bottom, they knew how deep the water was. And so, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks because they noticed first it was 120, then it was 90, they were heading towards some type of landmass. They dropped four anchors from the stern, that would be the back of the boat, and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. In other words, some of the guys were like, "Okay, we're leaving you because we know the ship is about to crash into land. We're not going to be able to stop it. So we want to save ourselves." Kind of reminds you of the Titanic, right? Where everybody got onto the lifeboats and left thousands of people back on the ship. Verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat, which is such an interesting thing. You have guys trying to swim away, and Paul's like, "Hey guys, let's eat something. For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." So here we see Paul again. He's in command of this ship right now. There's no way that Paul, as a prisoner, should have been able to say, "Okay, guys, it's time to eat." But they've recognized his spiritual authority. So after he said this, he, Paul, took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. That kind of reminds us of the Last Supper. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. So now we see that these 276 people have caught the vision that Paul has given to them. His faith has been contagious. They're willing to throw out grain, even though they haven't eaten for 14 days, because Paul's like, we're getting ready to shipwreck, but not one of you is going to be hurt. Verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. When they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern, remember the back of the ship, was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, because remember, if guards lose prisoners, they get killed. But the centurion, the one that Paul had been kind to, wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. I always think in 276 people, there's probably somebody on there who can't swim. So what they did was just picked up the flotsam and jetsam. Is that what they call it when ships break apart? And so they floated in to this shore. And so on the 14th night, after all of this driving wind and rain, there was a change. And it was good that there was a change because desperation had start to set in with scarce supplies and scarcity of safety. We all know what happens in scarcity. People start trying to grab whatever they can so they won't be the ones without. And it does funny things to us. It brings out unsavory character traits that we might not display at other times. I see it not just in the poor, But on Black Friday, around Thanksgiving, we have a scarcity mindset. What if I don't get the deal that I've been counting on for my kids' Christmas? And we've seen videos of people trampling other people to get this. And so this isn't something that only shipwrecked people feel. We feel it in America, in one of the most abundant societies on earth. We still have this scarcity mindset. But in the midst of chaos and scarce resources, we see a very different trait from Paul. Generosity. Generosity in scarcity. Not only did he comfort them with words, but he also encouraged them to eat, to be made full, even in the face of an impending disaster. He'd already told them that a shipwreck was happening, and now they started listening to this man who was kind and faithful and generous in this scarce place. And generosity when we're living in abundance is one thing, but generosity when we don't even know where our next meal is coming from is a whole different ballgame. It's not just with money, though. Paul had generosity of spirit. He shared all that he had to give, even his courage and his steadfastness. How generous are we when scarcity is all we can see? When all we can see is a church shooting where 26 people are killed? Do we clutch tight to what is rightfully ours or try to batten down the hatches? Or do we hold things loosely and continue to open our arms in love to a dark world? Because of Paul's generosity, he was protected by the Roman guard, and all the souls on land came to safety because he trusted in the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. God was providing such a vision into his love for these men through Paul, as God does for each of us every day when we recognize the generous outpouring of God's love. So we're going to move on to the landing. So now they've shipwrecked. Everybody's made it on land safely. Acts 28, 1 through 10. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. We see that word again. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer," which I find ironic because Paul did used to be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So first he goes to being from a murderer to a god. It's amazing the explanations we will come up with about things. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Now, it's interesting that the word cured is used there, because that's actually not indicative of a miraculous healing. Luke was a physician. And so he actually, and Paul, medicinally cured people or provided healing. Obviously, the first one is a miraculous healing, of Paul placing his hands and praying, but this next one is where they literally took care of the people physically. And so they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. So have you guys ever heard that saying, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? Anybody ever heard that? Somebody's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. It's always kind of bothered me when I hear that saying. And what was interesting is that in one of the commentaries I read about this particular little section that we just read, is that Paul wasn't one of those believers who was too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good because he realized the physical needs of the people he was ministering to, like providing food just before the shipwreck or serving with the firewood and physically healing people. But even as I read it, I knew that Paul wouldn't agree with that old expression, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. And another commentator I read pointed out why this saying is unbiblical. And he wrote, contrary to popular opinion, being heavenly minded always inspires us to be of more earthly good. And we know that because of Colossians 3, where we read things that Paul wrote that says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. Bear with each other in love and forgiveness. And so we see if we're too focused on earthly things, all we're going to see is that malice and rage and anger will be too earthly focused. But that's not what Paul says. He says, set your mind on things above. In another place, he says, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is good, set your mind on these things. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, in other words, the more we seek the Lord and dream and concentrate on what is good and pure and noble, the more our mind is transformed in the ways that God would have us to be transformed. This is why it's so important that we're very aware of what our eyes and our ears are taking in. Movies, music, Facebook, internet content, all of it affects us and our spirits. So Paul spent time with God, who is the provider. And because of that, Paul provided. Paul spent time with Jesus, who was a servant. And so Paul served. Paul spent time with the Holy Spirit who heals and comforts. So Paul healed and comforted. And the same is available to us. The character trait that Paul shows in all of this is humility. Humility. He humbles himself to be led, but also to serve others. And humility is grown when we serve others. Not for payment, not for reward. How do we serve others? Do we do it in a holy reverence that we are fulfilling Jesus' witness or in a grumpy reluctance? I had one writer who I like to read, and she said, if your holiness is grumpy, then there's something wrong. Because God isn't a grumpy God, He's a joyful God. Humility knows its place before God. And that brings us to the arrival. Acts 28, 11 through 16. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters were there, had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he didn't have to stay in the dungeon, in the Roman dungeons. We know from history, just through the Gladiator, the movie, that a lot of prisoners were kept in very unsavory conditions or were even forced to sometimes fight against one another. But what's the first thing that Paul does in this passage? He meets with the Jews, like he has done in every other place he has visited. It goes about like every other time. Some people listen and some people don't. But the chapter in Acts, the entire book, concludes with two verses that I would like to read because they are verses of triumph, even though Paul is still a prisoner. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, even though he was a prisoner in chains. So some commentators I read said they felt like the story ends in the middle because we aren't told about Paul's time in Rome or more about Luke. But he, the author, Luke, had accomplished what he set out to do, which was back in verse 8, chapter 1, to show how they would be Christ's witnesses throughout all the earth. And Paul had arrived at the center of the earth at that time, as far as civilization was concerned, and boldly without hindrance preached the good news. And when we look back on his harrowing journey to Rome, which doesn't even include the years of ministry that he had traveling around on his multiple missionary journeys, we see a very rich man in the ways of God. Even in chains as a prisoner, there was not a richer man on that boat. In kindness, faith, generosity, humility, and perseverance, he showed all of these things, even though he had no physical wealth or no physical security. And the same goes for me and you today. That if we are in Christ, we have access to all of these riches and more. And so our foundational truth for today, which we will end on, is in Christ, we are rich and content. And I hope that you are able to say that today. In Christ, I am rich and content. And I close with Paul's own words as he was in prison in Rome during those years. And he wrote to the Philippians, and I ask if we can say the same in our own lives. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And then verse 19 goes on to say, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we are rich and content. If you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, you do own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You are more rich beyond anything we could imagine. But Father, you want to show us, and I pray that we would understand that we do not need more material wealth, Father, we need more love. And Father, we do not need to accumulate more storage, but Father, we need to accumulate more joy. And Father, that we do not need more security, but we need more peace. And so, Father, today, as we come before you and honor you with our words and with our hearts, I pray that you would be filling us with your Holy Spirit, Father, to live in a world that has a scarce mindset. And that, Father, we would be able to be generous people, not just with what we have physically, but with what we have spiritually, Father. That we wouldn't be afraid of those who are different than us, that we would be praying for those who make us uncomfortable, and that, Father, we would welcome to the table anyone that you have called. We love you, Father, and it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. And today, I thought it very fitting, since Paul was on a ship headed towards disaster, and he told the men to eat, that he took bread and gave thanks. And so today, we're going to take communion. And we'll remember at the Last Supper when Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." And then he took the cup of the covenant and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of many sins. Do this in remembrance of me," so that we would remember how his sacrifice has enabled us to have a relationship with God where we are made holy and righteous and pure by nothing but Jesus' blood alone. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray over these. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless these elements. That we would be reminded, Father, that your body and your blood were real and that they cleansed us of all sin, Father, and that all we have to do, Father, is to have faith in you and that you become our heavenly Father who welcomes us into your family as adopted children. Father, we thank you and we remember your sacrifice today. In Jesus' name, amen.